Our scripture reading this evening is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22. As we continue to work through the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to the teaching of the Catechism regarding the Lord's Supper. In Lord's Day 28, there are three questions and answers, and the third one is simply a quoting from the scriptures, the first quote being from the institution of the Lord's Supper, the second being from here in 1 Corinthians 10. So we read this for the sake of what it says about the sacrament, though I would encourage you to also have in mind some of what we saw this morning about the fact of warnings existing in the New Testament. This is one of the clearest passages where the apostle speaks a very clear word of warning. What Jesus does in the seven letters in Revelation is not an outlier or an anomaly. It's the way the covenant works. And this chapter has an expression of that as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. For God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around the study of your word this evening, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present among us so that this word might be fruitful. Fruitful for our hearts, our response of faith, for our lives of service to you. Bind us together around your word in fellowship as your church, and we pray that you would give us through your word an experience of that fellowship with Christ that you have promised to us and that you have given to us through your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 28. For that, we'll have to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 884. It's a bit of a longer Lord's Day, but we'll survive. This act of publicly reading aloud these words, reminds us of the role of the catechism. God has spoken to us in his word. This is our confession of faith in response to his word. And more than that, the togetherness of it reminds us. This is not just our individual faith, but the faith of the gathered church that we enter into and take as our own. Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism, reading these three questions and answers responsively. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood, as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The promise is repeated by Paul in these words, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last generation or two of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we are in the midst of something of a recovery of the doctrine of the sacraments, and specifically the Reformed doctrine of the sacraments. This is something that in our time in Reformed churches, it's an exciting thing to be part of. But it's important to remember that when such a recovery is happening, of especially the importance and the role of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life, that we're seeking to do this in a way that is true to our particular tradition. We belong to the Reformed tradition, that part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we ought to be seeking to recovering these things in a way that is learning from and benefiting from that tradition. Many experience the recovery of the Lord's Supper as being in tension with being Reformed, as being something else. And one of the things I want to show us from the Catechism this evening is that it is our Catechism that teaches us scriptural truths in such a way that should motivate us to want to be and to delight to be part of this recovery of the Lord's Supper. It is, in fact, our own catechism that Reformed churches have wandered from when we have neglected the sacrament, and it is our own catechism that is reminding us of our need to recover it. That is the sort of goal that I have in mind as we go through this Lord's Day this evening. But to get there, we have to take a few steps to make sure that we truly hear what our catechism is saying. It is using very strong, I am convinced, very challenging language for what it is that happens in the Lord's Supper. And to get there, we need to take the time to walk through this. Now, your outline is going to be a little bit confusing. Number one on your outline, I am beginning with the last thing we read in the catechism. So, question answer 75 says, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you? And then it gives an answer. 76 says, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and drink its poured out blood? And then it gives the answer, the language of promise. And then 77 says, where does Christ promise this? And then it gives us two references, the institution of the supper and the language we read from 1 Corinthians 10. This is where I want to start, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Our catechism's doctrine of the Lord's Supper is true because it is biblical. Our catechism doesn't just want us to listen to the catechism, it wants us to look to Scripture. That's the point. It's guiding us to God's Word, and that is what it is doing here regarding the Lord's Supper. So, number one on your outline, participants in the altar. The Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper, emphasizing the real presence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. So what I'm sort of wanting to take for granted here is that as we read those question and answers of the catechism, as you have worshiped together as a congregation, we have sensed that the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper is emphasizing things that are often neglected. And we are emphasizing that Christ truly is present and that we are truly united with Him more and more as we partake. Where does that come from? All of Scripture, especially rooted in the Old Testament. Letter A. The Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10 that you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, in verse 21, depends upon a theology of the Lord's Supper in which something real happens spiritually. Now I say depends upon because one of the ways we learn about the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 10 is by learning from the things that the Apostle Paul, in a sense, is assuming. He's assuming that the Christians he's writing to know certain things, and he uses them to make an argument. And in 1 Corinthians 10, one of the things he's partially assuming and partially arguing for is that the Christians know that when they partake of the Lord's Supper, something real happens. Something spiritual is happening. That it's not just a matter of thoughts in our mind. It's not just a matter of us doing the work of remembering Jesus or thinking pious thoughts about Jesus, but that Christ is truly present. We truly partake of Him by the Spirit in a way that is real. Now, that's not even beginning to answer what is happening, how it's happening. The point in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul is making is that because something real is happening, that comes into conflict with idolatry. That real thing that is happening means you cannot then partake of the table of demons. And that's a whole other discussion if we were looking at that passage in general. We're not. What's the point here? Paul assumes and teaches that when you partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, something real happens spiritually. Well, what is that something real that happens? Letter B on your outline. When we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, we experience a real, and then here we're quoting from 1 Corinthians, participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. These are the words that the catechism quoted. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now here is the point for the theology of the sacrament. Paul is there saying that when you partake of the bread and the wine, and notice the language of the bread and the cup, they remain those things, that when you partake of them, you are participating in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're not entirely clear at this point in what is being said. But again, what is clear in what Paul is saying? A real experience is happening. And again, here is the key. It's not just thoughts in your mind. It's not just remembering Jesus. It's not just in the week preceding it, conjuring up pious spiritual feelings and then that generating a kind of remembering. No, he's saying something objectively, something is happening at the table that then brings you into conflict with idolatry. The idolatry part is fascinating. What are we focusing on this evening? Something really does happen at the Lord's Supper. Now, here's the fun part that we're headed toward. Letter C. To explain this, Paul cites the pattern established in the worship of Israel. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So here is the argument Paul makes. He says, look, you need to remember that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, something real is happening. You are participating and sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And then he says, you should know that because that's always how it's been. He says, remember how it was for Israel, that when you participated, when you partook of the altar, or partook of the aid of the sacrifice, you were participating in the altar. Now, for that to really hit you, what do you need to have just gone through a really long sermon series on in the morning service? Leviticus, where we remember that in Leviticus, in the sacrifices, many of them very clearly and explicitly, there was a meal. The fellowship offering, also called the peace offering in particular, was basically barbecue. I guess it depends on how long they took to cook the meat. But it was a cookout where the meat was roasted. And as a result of that, there was a meal that was eaten. And Paul is saying that meal meant something. What did it mean? That they were participating in the altar. That what had happened in the sacrifice was somehow benefiting from them. They were benefiting them. They were sharing in it, partaking of it when they ate that meal. Paul says, here's the pattern y'all should know. He assumes it. Throughout all of Israel's history, after the sacrifice, there was a meal. And when you ate it, you were participating in sharing in the altar. And he says, that is what is happening at the Lord's Supper. Christ's sacrifice was offered once and for all. As you partake of the meal after the sacrifice, you are participating in, sharing in, what has been accomplished for you. Something real is happening spiritually at the Lord's table. Clear pattern throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We see it all throughout Leviticus. Leviticus 9, where you have the whole worship service described. The last sacrifice is the fellowship offering corresponding to the place of the Lord's Supper in Christian worship. In Exodus 24, the elders representing the people in that service of covenant renewal go up on the mountain into God's presence, and it says they ate and drank in his presence. That the movement of covenant renewal, the movement of worship in the Old Testament, is movement toward a meal. And that meal is a participating in, benefiting from what has been proclaimed and done in worship. Participants in the altar. Now, it is those scriptural themes, those threads, that pattern of what Israel experienced, what then Paul says, that is being reflected in what our catechism says about the sacrament. So you need to have, because remember, that passage is what this Lord's Day ends with. Remember, the question was, where does Christ promise all of this? Well, it goes to those words in 1 Corinthians 10. On that foundation, the catechism then says what it says in question answer 75 and 76. Number 2 on your outline. But it means more. It's a quote from the catechism. This involves the strengthening of our faith. And we will focus on the role of the sacrament in assurance next week. But it means more than this as well. So in number 2 here, this is what we're going to be wrestling with now. What does all of that mean? You say, okay, so the sacrifice happened, and then Israel has this meal. Christ has been sacrificed and risen from the dead, and then we have a meal, and we're participating in that. What does it mean? Right? The main thing we want to affirm is that something actually is happening. So let's establish that, because that's the main thing that's neglected. But then we need to ask, okay, what is it that is happening? Well, it does involve simply the strengthening of our faith. Letter A. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the promises of the covenant. And this is what question and answer 75 in particular emphasizes. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me. As surely as I see, think sign. It's signifying, illustrating something about the gospel of Christ's sacrifice. It's also a seal of the covenant. Second, question answer 75 continues, second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life. Assurance, a seal of what God has promised. Well, this is a very familiar pattern in our catechism. Indeed, this is why our catechism emphasizes the necessity of faith as the pathway along which the benefits of the Lord's Supper are received. Letter B. This does not benefit us automatically or mechanically, but requires an active response of faith. So when you encounter in Scripture or you encounter in theology this recovery of the idea that in the Lord's Supper something is happening, there's a danger, and this danger has been seen in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. There's a danger of veering the other way and beginning to speak and act as though that something is happening regardless of the presence of faith. But our catechism is very clear that in the Lord's Supper, the something that is happening is a something that is received by faith. It is in the receiving by faith that it is experienced. Question and answer 76. What does it mean? By the way, I hope you appreciate that in the flow of the catechism. It keeps asking, like it'll give an answer and then say, okay, but what did that mean? Surely you've thought that before. You read the answer and you're like, well, I still don't know what we're talking about. It's basically what the catechism is saying here. Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Notice this language. It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Notice that central place given in the language of the catechism to the active receiving of what is being signified and sealed with a believing heart. There's many places in Scripture we can go to as this being something tied to the Lord's Supper. Baptism in connection with circumcision, very much the sacrament of initiation. The Lord's Supper being the sacrament of nourishing active faith, engaged faith. And so the pattern of professing faith en route to the Lord's table is reflecting this truth. One key place we can point to, John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, this is John 6. Which is the great chapter in which Christ says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the manna that came down from heaven. And he's speaking of partaking of him as the bread of life. And here, he speaks in a way that's parallel to what he says about partaking of him as the bread of life. And he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes has eternal life. And so that looking to Christ in faith is the partaking of Christ as the bread of life. In fact, that connection is so strong here that there are some places where evangelical theologians will say, therefore, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper at all here. I think that's misguided. The Reformed tradition happily affirms that what he says here is what is experienced as we come to the Lord's Supper. I love that in our form for communion, Jesus' words in John 6 are used at the beginning. That's a very wise use of Scripture connecting this with the Lord's Supper. All right? Thus far, so clear. And often in Reformed circles, this is as far as we will get. People say, what happens in the Lord's Supper? Well, really what matters is that you have faith and that it strengthens your faith. And there's sort of a explaining of the Lord's Supper in that way that then somehow gets rid of all of the, well, honestly, kind of weird, interesting stuff that Paul is saying in, for example, 1 Corinthians 10, a participating in the altar. Now, it's true that faith is necessary, absolutely. It's true that the benefits of the Lord's Supper are received only by faith. But notice what our catechism goes on to say. But it means more. I am persuaded that for far too long in Reformed churches, even those that have confessed Heidelberg, it's almost as though we don't get this far. And we reduce the sacrament to just being our act of faith. Well, what have we done when we do that? Well, first of all, we get really stressed out by the sacrament. And so we have to have, you know, we have to make sure we don't do it too often. We have to spread it out because it depends on our act of faith, on our preparation, on our being good enough. And we lose the Lord's Supper being something God is doing for us. Our catechism, however, says this, the second half of answer 76, but it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And then the catechism goes poetic to express this. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Letter C on your outline. The Lord's Supper is more than a means of assurance. By his Spirit, God is at work in the sacrament. Now, wishing I had said that more strongly here. Obviously, God is at work in assurance as well. What I mean here is that it's not simply a matter of our faith being active, but that God is doing something that can't simply be reduced to our faith. As though all the sacrament is our remembering, our trusting, our believing. There is a more that is happening that is what our faith is receiving. But what our faith is receiving is something more. Leading us to number three on your outline. Notice the language. So we're saying here in that second half of answer 76, but it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. Number three on your outline, the body of Christ. There is a purposeful ambiguity in the catechism's use of the phrase Christ's blessed body. There's an ambiguity in this, and that you got to pause there and ask and say, whoa, hold on, what's it talking about? Is this Christ's body as though him being physically in heaven? Or is this Christ's body, us being the body of Christ as the church? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the reason I say it is a purposeful ambiguity, now I don't know for sure that Ursinus had that ambiguity in mind. I think he probably did, but I don't know. I say it's purposeful because in Scripture it clearly is. There are so many places where that language in Scripture is unclear. What is Paul talking about? Even when Jesus says it, what's he referring to? And that lack of clarity, that fuzziness is important because part of the point is that it's all the things together. It is the bread as Christ's body. It is Christ's body as the one who has ascended into heaven. It is Christ's body as the body of Christ. All of that converging gloriously in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. One example of this ambiguity is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29. Another passage that the Reformed tradition points to as showing the necessity of active faith in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then you have all of these wonderful debates on what does he mean by body? Does discerning the body mean the body of Christ in the sacrament, meaning you're appreciating that it is a sacrament? Or does discerning the body mean the body of Christ as the fellowship of the church and our bonds together and the meaning of membership and discipline and all of these sorts of things? And again, I think the answer here is yes. That ambiguity is purposeful. All of it is being talked about because part of the whole point is that in the Lord's Supper, the something more that God is doing is the uniting us to all of that. And in the language of our catechism, doing so more and more. Now, this is what I want to challenge us with, and I believe it's the language of our catechism, that we ought to desire the Lord's Supper, we ought to embrace it, we ought to be eager to partake of it, because it is God ministering to us, doing something whereby, what's the language of the catechism, more and more, we are united to Christ's body. You see, if we reduce the sacrament to our faith, okay, it's just our remembering, our preparing, our thinking pious thoughts, it is exhausting, and we wouldn't want it more and more. But if you remember that the sacrament is, first of all, God's act, his doing, his uniting us more to Christ, that is the rationale behind wanting it frequently, desiring it as a means by which God is nourishing us. It's also, by the way, right there in the language of the second part of question answer 75. So surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life. This is how we ought to think of the Lord's Supper. Not something concentrated in on our performance or our effort, but God himself nourishing and refreshing us for eternal life. All right, well, let's zoom in a bit more. What does this mean? What are we confessing in the catechism? Letter A. So what do we say under number 3? There's a purposeful ambiguity in the catechism's use of the phrase, referring to Christ's body. Letter A. The phrase means that we are united more and more to Christ. So any notes you just took for the last 3 minutes belong under that section. Right, that's what 76 said. We're united more and more to Christ. The end of answer 75, nourishing us for eternal life. This is clear, our catechism tells us, in the next question answer, 77, in the words of institution. Jesus, at the words of institution, holds the bread and he says, "This is my body." And one of the reasons I love being Reformed is I am convinced that we have the most biblical understanding of what is happening when Jesus says that. There are those, for example, in the Roman Catholic tradition who will say, therefore it means the bread becomes Jesus' body, physically. But that's, you know, not just wrong, but it's kind of silly at that point because Jesus' body was physically right there. He was with them. And so clearly when he said, this is my body, he meant something other than this is physically my body. But the church traditions that we tend to be in now in American Christianity go the other way and say Jesus basically meant nothing. When he said, this is my body, what he meant was, you're going to think remembering thoughts about him. Right? But that's not what he said. He said, this is my body. That in some way, as we partake of that bread, we are partaking of Christ's body. How can he talk that way? Well, he uses language of Old Testament covenant renewal there. It's just like the sacrifices Israel partook of, that meal meant you were benefiting from the sacrifice that had happened. And so Jesus is using this language to emphasize, to say, we are truly, by faith, partaking of Christ, being united to him more and more. And again, I want to emphasize, when he says that, when Paul talks that way, they're not introducing a new idea. They're speaking in terms of how Israel viewed worship throughout the Old Testament. Partaking of the benefits of what Christ has accomplished. Brothers and sisters, let me exhort you from Scripture, as we are wisely oriented towards Scripture through our catechism, to seek by faith the experience of being united more and more to Christ. To seek by faith, as you come to the Lord's table, that experience of more and more belonging to him, being connected with him, participating in him, and seek it in a way that is very purposefully, very in a self-aware way, beyond what you're able to fully comprehend. This is part of the beauty of the Reformed emphasis here. We're still under number 3, letter A. This is part of the beauty of the Reformed emphasis here, is that there is a mysteriousness to it. All the other alternatives collapse what Jesus is saying into something we can wrap our minds around. It's his physical body. It's just remembering him. The Reformed tradition beautifully maintains this mystery. Seek by faith that experience as something beyond what you can fully comprehend. Letter B. The phrase means that we are united more and more to each other. So what Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You can hear our catechism saying this just as clearly. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. The body of Christ, the church, uniting us as the Spirit, uniting us to him as our head, is thereby uniting us together as his body. And so that experience of being united more and more to Christ is also the experience of being united more and more to each other. And we cannot separate these. The image of the body makes this very clear. You cannot have one without the other. And then all of a sudden, don't you hear Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? That you cannot have one without the other. If you are being doctrinally faithful in how you are looking to Christ and confessing Him and therefore united to Him, you will be united to each other, and that will be seen in a life of love. And then remember that we are confessing, this is not just thoughts in our mind. It's not just our individual faith. It's something God is doing. Do you anticipate that? When you come to the Lord's Supper, that God is uniting you more and more to each other. It's something He is doing spiritually. We receive what He's doing only by faith, but the thing we are receiving is not just our individual faith. It's what God is doing, acting in the sacrament. I've been blessed by, I delight in, I rejoice in living in our time where there is this recovery in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the centrality of the Lord's Supper, the importance of the sacrament. I think it's rich and biblical, and I believe it's beautifully theologically reformed, expressed in our catechism. It is also of practical urgency. I remember a minister who I looked up to, a mentor of mine, saying, and I actually think this was at my high school graduation party, which is weirdly specific, but I remember a minister talking about the need, so this was a while ago, okay, the need to be recovering the Lord's Supper. And he said to me, he says, Nick, sometimes I wonder if the reason we have so much divisiveness and so much lack of fellowship in our Reformed churches is precisely our neglect of the sacrament. And I remain convinced that there is something to what he said. Because what do we confess in the catechism? That each time we partake, God is uniting us more and more. And it's something He is doing, and we ought to, by faith, anticipate that experience of what He is doing. And we shouldn't be surprised when it happens, when there is a sweetness to our fellowship, our desire to be together, our ability to forgive and be gracious toward each other, all in a way that is formed by our embrace, by faith, of what God is doing in the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, since then, all those things relate to each other sort of in a circle. It's not just then that if you're united to Christ, you're united to each other. Well, now, what does that combination tell us? Well, as you're united to more and more to each other, as you enjoy that fellowship, Christ is reminding you and assuring you of who you are as part of His body. We saw this morning from 1 Corinthians 13. I didn't get a chance to talk about it like I wanted to, so here it is tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, which, by the way, is just a couple chapters after what we're talking about here in the Lord's Supper. The great chapter on love and the fellowship and love between God's people. But where does it lead? That great chapter on love leads to the anticipation of fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. To conclude, letter C on your outline. As we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, we experience in part that which we will one day experience eternally, perfect union with Christ and each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity we have to learn from those who have come before us, for the wisdom that we have in our catechism directing us toward your word, and the clarity and beauty of your word. As we seek to benefit from this, we pray that you would fill us with faith and eager expectation as we come to the Lord's table each Lord's day, that we might, by that faith, receive this that you are doing in our midst, uniting us more and more to Christ and to each other. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.